Adam's fall yielded a myriad of collateral damage to the entire human race, one of which was the lustful desire to lord over men. Tyranny was born at Adam's fall and continues with us to this very day. This sermon focuses upon some of the lessons from the Reformation, since they had to deal with wicked tyranny, even as we must do so today. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 2 Samuel in chapter 23. 2 Samuel in chapter 23, the first four verses. Beloved of the Lord, these are the last words of King David. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Paul writing to the church at Rome. Romans in chapter 13, the first six verses. By the same Spirit that moved David, so does Paul write, saying this by inspiration of God, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the apostle Paul is telling the church at Rome that those who are in authority must support the good and destroy the evil. But that is not always the case. More often than not, the case is that men seek dominion over other men tyrannically. Tyrannical dominion over men by men began when Adam sought to usurp the throne of God, when he began his revolution against the legitimate sovereignty of God. Adam's action was a rebellious attempt to undermine the legitimate king and replace him with an illegitimate king himself. Throughout history, governance by civil rulers was looked at in the light of legitimacy and illegitimacy. Either a ruler was legitimate or the ruler was illegitimate. There was no middle ground. And so in light of this, there were a number of questions that were asked during the Reformation and are still being asked today. Number one, what makes a ruler legitimate? Secondly, what are the identifying characteristics of a legitimate ruler? How can we know when a ruler illegitimizes himself from his office? And number three, when a ruler becomes a tyrant, what did the reformers do about it? And what can we learn from the lessons of the past? Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 20, tells his disciples that tyranny and oppression is the natural tendency of men who desire to function as a godlike deity over others in order to oppress them for their own evil purposes. Notice what he says in Matthew 20, 25 and following. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant." This statement defines the nature of the true king as opposed to the illegitimate tyrannical king. Now, while the illegitimate king rules oppressively for the sake of his own purpose and the sake of his own glory. The legitimate king rules as a minister, a shepherding ruler, a father, a servant of the people under the sovereign rule of God, ruling according to the law of God. And it is always to uphold the good and destroy the evil. Generally speaking, a ruler who is legitimate shows himself as such according to his works, or politically speaking, according to his policies, which favor God's church and God's people. Now make no mistake about it. No man is perfect in his rule. But perfection is not the standard that we look for in this day. The standard is righteousness, not perfection. A ruler must rule righteously. He must rule according to the dictates, the principles of God's word. David wasn't perfect, neither was Solomon perfect. Neither were many of the judges of Israel perfect. Yet they were righteous. No man who has still the Adamic nature can rule perfectly. Only Christ can. And yet the man who rules according to the dictates of Scripture, keeping his promises biblically, should be considered a legitimate ruler, not coercing people, not terrorizing people, not being tyrannical over people, but rather as a shepherd and as a father. And that is what the Reformation wanted. That is what these reformers wanted. They wanted a ruler that would maintain the liberty of Christ's church, and that was paramount. Because at this time, the state tried to usurp the church's authority, and they wanted to be king over the church. And the reformers would not have that. They wanted a sphere distinction. So they wanted a ruler that would maintain the liberty of Christ's church and the free exercise of the gospel of the kingdom and the free gathering of the saints of God on the Lord's Day especially. They understood that rulers were to be servants of God and servants of the people for good, functioning as nurturing fathers, not as tyrannical overlords. In other words, every law and public policy must be in some way reflective, either in the direct dictates of God's law or the principles contained therein. And it is therefore essential for the ruler to make a biblical distinction between good and evil. And the only way that you can do that is by looking to the Scripture, by defining good and evil by the Scripture. The biblical ruler must be able to promote justice according to Scripture, and that means that everyone is equal under the law of God. Robert Thoburn, in his book, The Christian in Politics, explains it this way. He says, the state is to be a minister of justice. But what is justice? The state is to punish evildoers. How do we determine who is an evildoer? These questions are important because liberals love to talk about justice. Especially, they are fond of the term social justice. It has become one of their buzzwords. We must look to God's word to learn what justice is. Justice must be delineated in terms of the Bible. Otherwise, justice becomes nothing but humanism, and the civil ruler becomes nothing more than an agent of humanism, end quote. Even though tyranny and tyrannical rule existed throughout history, it was not until the European Reformation that a political theology concerning government, law, and justice, as well as public policy, was solidified, even codified among the reformers. What was needed at that time, and they understood that need, was a theology of the state in order to effectually combat abuses of power by wicked men who would be as God. And I am just simply amazed of Christians and Christian ministers who still do not understand what the theology of the state, as opposed to the theology of the church, consists of. They keep thinking that the state has jurisdiction over the church, and it doesn't. It was argued way back during Anselm's day, and Ambrose's day, and Augustine's day, all the way up through our day today, being solidified and codified in the Reformation. And yet, because of the ignorance of the clergy, Christians are ignorant as well. As theologian R.J. Rushdoony stated, he said, a Christian theology of the state must challenge the state's claim of sovereignty. Notice, it must challenge the state's claim of sovereignty over the church. And yet what we have is the mealy-mouthed clergymen saying no. When the state says jump, we say how high. When the state says open, we open the doors. When the state says close, we close the doors. When the state says no communion, we stop communion. When the state says no singing, we stop singing. When the state says 25 people and no more, we bow. Rush Duty continues. He says, only Jesus Christ is Lord and Sovereign. And the state makes a Moloch of itself. In other words, a murderous idol when it claims sovereignty. The church must be roused out of its polytheism and surrender mentality. The crown rights of Christ the King must be proclaimed. But where's the voice of the people of God? Where's the voice of the church? They continue to remain silent, and what will happen is they will be trodden underfoot of men because their light has been extinguished and their salt no longer has any saltiness. The forerunner of much of reformational teaching, St. Augustine, had this to say about a tyrannical perversion of justice. He says, justice being taken away then, what are kingdoms but great dens of thieves? Now, an honest reading of the scripture clearly demonstrates that the entire holy book of God has an abundance to say about politics, law, and government. That is because scripture is all about God's sovereign rule as the lawgiver, judge, and king. And throughout the five books of Moses, continuing through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, God distinguishes between righteous government, law, and politics, and contrasts them with wicked government, wicked law, wicked politics. These lessons are also sprinkled throughout the books of the prophets, finding their way powerfully and wonderfully and clearly in the New Testament as John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles wrestle against the corrupt ecclesiastical and civil magistrates of the scribes and Pharisees and corrupt lawyers and the wicked tyrannical civil rulers such as Herod and Caesar. They would not bow to that tyranny. Oh, they paid dearly for it. But they were given a greater reward, because they stood for the glory of Christ in the face of wicked, tyrannical men. The reformers were keenly aware of the lessons of Scripture, and they taught to teach clearly what the Scriptures taught, and then, going beyond just an academic head-scratching, they sought to apply that teaching, especially when faced with tyranny, which was often leveled primarily against the church, because men want to be God. The state wants to be God. So where do they level their tyranny? They level it against God and his people so that they can assume the position of God. As scripture men, these reformers looked to both the Old and the New Testament for their counsel. They never would once say, we are a New Testament church. No, they took the whole body of counsel. And they first considered Leviticus chapter 18, the first four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and ye shall keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You do what I say. I'm God, not the governor, not the president, not the magistrate. I'm God. Then in harmony with the Old Testament law, Peter and the other apostles stated, we ought to obey God rather than men. Where do you think they got that from? They got it from Leviticus chapter 18. They were dragging the Old Testament counsel right into the New. And they were poking their finger in the eye of the state that thought that the state was God. We will obey God rather than men when men contradict the law of God. They understood that once a government mandated any law which violated the law of God, that government became corrupt. It became illegitimate, and it no longer could claim legitimacy and obedience by the masses. That then was forfeited. Obedience to that kind of a ruler was no longer mandated by God, and rebellion became obedience. Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. As men of faith, they wisely understood the undisputed fact that as the creator of heaven and earth, God claimed absolute and total jurisdiction over every area of life, thought, and element of civilization. And so by internalizing this fundamental truth, the reformers were then able to act decisively upon these truths in glorifying godly resistance, God glorifying resistance to unlawful, illegitimate government mandates. Theodore Beza, who became one of the great leaders of the Reformation after Calvin, explains it this way. He says, "There is no other will than that of God alone, which is eternal and unchanging, the rule of all justice and righteousness. He is therefore the only one we are obligated to obey without any exception. And concerning obedience due to rulers, if they were always the mouth of God to command, it could also be said without exception that they should be obeyed as unquestionably as God. But, since the complete opposite is often the case, this condition must be established. We must obey them provided they do not command acts of wickedness or things contrary to the Christian religion. Piety and love are the limits of obedience due to magistrates." The entire conflict from the beginning of time and throughout recorded history, which the Reformation focused upon, was the question of who rules. Is it Christ or Caesar? Is it God or is it man? Is it God or the Roman Pope? Is it scripture or tradition? Is it God's law or man's law? Rationalism or revelation? Positive law or theonomic law? That is what the clergy today fails to answer correctly. And so the question was, for the Reformation, is the state God? Can the state act as God to arbitrarily decree laws which go against the law of the sovereign? What the reformers understood was that since the source of law in any society is the God of that society, and those that create law are acting as God, the lawgiver. They understood that. The source of any law in a society is the God of that society, and those creating those laws are saying that they are God. They are the lawgiver. If the source of law comes from the state, a civil ruler, or from a court of law in contradiction to the law of God, then the state, the ruler, or the court is the God of that social order. And would we bow to that God? Would we pinch incense to that Caesar? And how many clergymen and Christians are doing just that? Well, those in power may function under the illusion that they are supremely omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. They are not God. Nor will they ever be God. For God will have them in derision, according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. R.J. Rushton rightly asserts this. He says, "When men set forth their own versions of the law, they thereby set forth their will as the governing power and authority, and their ideas about justice as true righteousness. It is thus inevitable that such a humanistic state will wage war against Christ and his church and realm. It is inevitable. We are at war." So is the king the law? So is the king the law, or is the law the king? And this is the question that the great reformer Samuel Rutherford posited in his work, Lex Rex. Was the law over the king, Lex Rex, or was the king over the law, Rex Lex? Drawing from the historical account of law and public policy evident throughout antiquity, during and throughout the time of the Reformation, in concert with biblical history and various doctrines of the Old and New Testament, Rutherford concluded that the law of God always reigns supreme over the will of the prince, over the will of the governor, over the will of the court, over the will of the president, over the will of everyone. Unlike Brutus Mornay's approach to the justification of resistance against tyranny in his work Vindice Contra Tyrannos, Rutherford refused to argue his case from a natural law theory position like Mornay. Instead, Rutherford explicitly argued from the scriptures. He concluded that whenever a prince, king, or civil ruler willfully violated or sought to usurp the law of God, which he defined as God's law, he or even she invalidated his or her office and therefore was no longer a legitimate ruler. They failed in their legitimacy. He stated that any violation of God's law in effect made the civil ruler an outlaw, Not a lawgiver, an outlaw. No longer was he or any of his laws of overreach to be obeyed by the citizenry. In fact, once the ruler's laws were deemed unlawful, resistance was the duty of his subjects since he was no longer acting as minister of God for good. If he was left in his position of power, the citizenry was then neglecting its duty. But not only that, they were in danger of coming under the iron fist of a tyrant. Tyranny was to be immediately met with by resistance, and if the tyrant refused to repent, he was to be found guilty of a capital offense, first against God, and then against the people. That is how serious these men were. They weren't playing around. Their religion was real. Their religion was rooted in reality. This is what happened during the period of the English Revolution when King Charles I was executed for tyranny against God and the English people by Cromwell in Parliament. He was found to be wicked, a tyrant, and they took his head. We only need to do that once here, and then people might wake up. Now, picking up on this fundamental principle of law and order, Thomas Jefferson, he wrote in a 1787 letter to William Stephen Smith, the son-in-law of John Adams, he said this: "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is its natural manure." And this is why the Virginia state flag has as its logo, "Sic semper tyrannis," thus always to tyrants, while parading an image of liberty stomping on the neck of a tyrannical Caesar whose crown has fallen from his head. And yet, what are Virginians doing? They're closing their doors. They're closing the churches. And the clergy is leading the retreat. Instead of leading the charge, they're leading the retreat. And while Jefferson drew his logic from Mornay's natural law presupposition, he was nevertheless accurate in his conclusion. Notice what Rutherford says. He says, "Tyranny being a work of Satan is not from God because sin, either habitual or actual, is not from God. The power that is must be from God. The magistrate as magistrate is good in nature of office and the intrinsic end of his office, but he is a minister of God for the good. And therefore, a power ethical, political, or moral to oppress is not from God." In other words, any oppression is not from God. What the state is doing is not of God. And therefore, he says, it is not a power. It is a usurpation of legitimate power. He continues, "And there is no more from God, but from sinful nature and the old serpent than a license to sin." In other words, this unlawful mandate, unlawful tyranny, comes from the sin nature, and it is only a license to sin, not a legitimate law or mandate according to the law of God. Author Matthew Truella, in his book, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate, "A proper resistance to tyranny and the repudiation of unlimited obedience to civil government," adds this: "The state's authority is not autonomous nor unlimited. Rulers are not to contravene, violate, oppose, or contradict God's law. Citizens are not bound to uphold unlimited obedience to the civil government. The king is a king precisely because he rules in the fear of the Lord and according to his law. When the king makes a law contrary to God's law, he becomes a tyrant." I mean, it's as simple as that. Rutherford, like so many others before him and those after him, had to contend with the theory of the divine right of kings, against which his writings of Lex Rex referred. The theory of divine right was a recipe for tyranny in England during most of the 17th century. And while the overbearing reigns of James I and Charles I filled the first half of the century, and where Charles II and James II ruled in the last half, this theory continues even today in our modern period. And according to this theory, the ruler was in effect God walking on earth in the same way as Jesus Christ walked the earth, making the king a God-man, overturning any biblical hierarchical order. This notion was simply a repackaging of the tyrannical rule reaching far back as the pharaohs and the Roman Caesars. They all thought themselves divine. They all thought themselves above the law. They all thought themselves God. But we remember what happened to Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. We remember what happened to Herod when he was eaten by worms, and Ahab and Jezebel when the dogs licked their blood and ate their body. We remember that, and we need to remember that, and we need to shout that from the hilltops. These men all thought themselves divine. Even though the Council of Chalcedon of AD 451 had sought to dispel the notion that any human being can be both God and man other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea still continues to this day in one form or another, and it is here in the 21st century. While it may not be articulated, it is evident in action. Jurist Sir William Blackstone, who played a leading role in the establishment of the English common law, completed the work of King Alfred's work on the Law of Moses. He understood the tendency of man to become tyrannical whenever he departed from ruling in the fear of the Lord. He knew that once a man departed from ruling in the fear of God, tyranny was afoot. His commentary set the stage for the jurisprudence of the founders. Even though he held to natural law reasoning, and for the most part he was an Enlightenment thinker, some of his writings clearly appealed to the law of God as the only valid standard for justice. Notice he wrote this: "The laws laid down by God are the eternal, immutable laws of good and evil." In other words, they're unchangeable. "This law, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other." To any other. So when God says, "Do not neglect the gathering of the saints," as some seek to do, and the state says, "Neglect the gathering because of this thing or that thing or the other thing," what law supersedes which law? He continues, "This law, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this." They're all saying the same thing. In the early part of the 18th century, this idea took another form with George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, who declared that the state was God marching on earth, and it was the state that had divine authority, which never should be questioned. He saw the state as having all authority in direct contradiction to Christ's declaration in Matthew 26, where he said, "All power, all authority is given me under heaven and earth." Hegel's doctrine was simply a reintroduction of Machiavelli's work on the prince, where Machiavelli declared the king as the supreme unquestionable ruler over the people. Hegel declared the state as the unquestionable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-controlling sovereign over the people for good, or in most cases, as we have today, for evil. This doctrine was sheer idolatry, and it challenged one of the most important and fundamental doctrines of Scripture, the sovereignty of God. And there's the question again, who rules? In 1860, and perhaps refuting Hegel, John Wingate Thornton declared this: "We may safely assert these two things in general without undermining government. One is that no civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. All such disobedience is lawful and glorious." Notice, all such disobedience is lawful and glorious. We're doing that right now. We are doing a glorious thing right now, right here, right today, and you're all a part of it. We are resisting unlawful ordinances by an unlawful dictator, an unlawful tyrant, and we are not alone. We have the sheriff of this county, the commonwealth of this county, and certain judges of this county, and I even believe even some ministers, I hope, doing a glorious thing at this very moment by opening those doors in direct violation of a law that really is no law. But we serve a higher law. We serve a righteous law. We serve a righteous king. We serve the sovereign king of the universe. And this is what Thornton declared: "All such disobedience is lawful and glorious. All commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator of heaven and earth are null and void." That mandate, it doesn't exist. Oh, it might be on Facebook, it might be on the Newsmax, it might be here, it might be there, you might be getting feeds here, Twitter's there, it doesn't matter. It is null and it is void. And therefore, he says, disobedience to them is a duty, not a crime. That quote, you bring to the magistrate. That quote, when they haul you before the judges with a class one misdemeanor because you dared to worship God, because you dared to follow the First Amendment, because you dared to spit in the eye of the tyrant, you take this quote and you parade it before men. You parade it before angels. You parade it before nations. Because that's what they need to hear. For the reformers, every aspect of life, especially where it concerned governance, law, and order, was at the root and issue of sovereignty. R.J. Rushton, he explains exactly what sovereignty means. He says, the word sovereign comes from the Latin super. In other words, above. So that a sovereign in the nominative sense is one who is above all. One who is above all is independent and unlimited by any other and has independent and original authority and jurisdiction. It can only describe the God of Scripture. The Reformation taught that the kingdom of God had come and the Lord Jesus Christ was the King of Nations, presently reigning within the realm of history, men and nations. Dr. Robert Fugate explains further. He says, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is no mere metaphysical dogma, which is devoid of practical value, but is one that is calculated to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and the daily walk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology and in importance second only to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. It is the golden milestone to which every highway of knowledge leads and from which they all radiate. It is the cord upon which all other doctrines are strung like so many pearls, hold them in place and giving them unity. The doctrine dethrones man and exalts the triune God as absolute Lord, thereby destroying the idolatry of man as God and the false religion of man as being the center of all things. It humbles man by taking away his pride, especially in his notion of being sovereign in his own salvation. The sovereignty of God denounces all false religions and false gods. It also lays the foundation of man's mission, which is expressed in the Dominion Covenant of Genesis 1:26-28. It encourages submission to God's will. In the midst of our planning, we must acknowledge that the sovereignty of God may allow our plans to succeed, or he may alter or overrule our plans. It provides peace, security, and comfort to the believer, and guarantees, the sovereignty of God guarantees, the final triumph of good over evil, truth over falsehood, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, it evokes adoration, awe, and wonder in our worship and in our life's endeavors, end quote. The Reformation reestablished in the mind of the Christian community an acute sense of God's supremacy over men and nations. It was through the reintroduction of the doctrine of God's sovereignty that the Reformation would begin the psychological reorientation of the masses. What we have now is a psychological parasite that is eating away at the theology in the mind of Christians and Christian ministers. It's a pathology of death. It's not the pathology of life. It's a pathology of death. And we need to reintroduce the sovereignty of God back into the populace. So how did the Reformation, how did reformers deal with affiliations? Well, Charles V, at that time, was the king of the entire Holy Roman Empire during the days of the Reformation. The Holy Roman Empire pretty much existed over most of Central Europe, and at that time it was quite vast, but it was also being threatened by Islam. The problem was that Charles was a Roman Catholic. And he had been quite unfriendly to the cause of the Reformation, especially in his dealings with Luther and some of the electors of the realm. Suspecting that the Muslims were going to attack his realm, he pleaded with the leaders of the Reformation. Those reformed leaders, he asked them to band together with him to ward off the invasion. And his argument was, well, if the Muslims attack the empire, while there was division between Charles and the Reformation, the Reformers, the Muslims would then divide and conquer. They would then conquer what was then considered Christendom. So what he was seeking was a confederacy of these two groups, even though theologically they were opposite, that they would come together for a specific outcome, a specific purpose in order that their nation could continue. What Charles did was he identified a common enemy. And if that enemy was not defeated, it might mean the end of Christendom and perhaps the hope of the development of Western civilization as we know it today. And so by temporarily unifying with Charles in a common cause, the Reformers were able to maintain their position and their strength going forward, which ended up reorienting the Christian faith back to its moorings by reorienting the entire culture Godward. We need to start talking to people that are not perhaps necessarily Christian, but understand the plight that they face against tyranny. We need to unify. We are the tip of the spear. Let's not wait for the ministers of compromise, those ministers who are scared, those ministers who are looking only to be coin-operated, who are seeking to submit themselves at the foot of Satan's emissary, the tyrant. And let us build coalitions, coalitions of men who understand that the tyrant is now loosed, and he's coming for us. He's coming for the church, and he's coming for families, even families that are not Christian. We are the recipients of the wisdom of the Reformation. And this is why we must stand fast in faith and courage against tyranny wherever it exists, in the same way as our Reformation forefathers did. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, knowing that Christ is with us, and he through us will do valiantly. Amen.